Let us now turn to Romans chapter 3, verse 21 through 26. Romans 3, 21. It's not a real long reading, but it's a very involved, laden with good information. Beginning to read with verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God has passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. May this reading be blessed. Let's pray momentarily. Our Father and our God, we pray that this text might be something that we remember, that this short passage in Romans 3, 21 to 26 might be one of those that we repair to in the future when we want to meditate on the beauty and the power of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast said that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So we pray that it might be such a power unto us, that we might have it clearly in mind as we try to talk to others about their lives, and that we all then, in the day of the Lord, might rejoice together at all the work that we see that's been accomplished through this work of Christ that has been then applied over the centuries by the Holy Spirit. Bless us today as we hear, as we meditate upon this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you take up the name Martin Luther in a wider audience, you're sure to hear the slanders and calumnies that the Roman Catholic Church would have upon Dr. Luther's head, were they to discuss him. I mean, when you think about it, here we have the Protestant Church worldwide. Even where it's represented by liberalism, it is genetically, organically connected to that Protestant church that began. And the Protestant church did not begin in a vacuum. It began against the context of the Roman church. When the Roman church takes the name of Dr. Martin Luther upon its lips, it always has a bad feeling in the pit of their stomachs, because from the time that Luther posted his theses and then when Protestantism divided from Romanism, the Church of Rome has never been the same. There have been two great schisms or divisions in church history. There was the East-West division about the year 1000, and then there was the Protestant Reformation in the 1500s that took place. Twice then, the Church Universal has been divided, each time over various bits of doctrine and thought. The second one definitely had to do with this man Luther. Now, the Roman Church, when they muse on Dr. Luther, the words immediately come to their lips, things like ambition, jealousy, a desire to do his own thing. We know the kinds of things today that we might credit men with when they do this or that, when they accomplish this or that, and negative results out of it. Why did this happen, or why did that happen? Why did this church get ruined, or that church get ruined, or this government, or that government? Well, it's most often because men have ambitions. It's like men are driven by impulses for their own fame, for their own riches, these kinds of things. And so the Roman Church brings these kinds of charges against Dr. Luther. But these could not be further from the truth. Now, we are coming here to the 500th anniversary of the Reformation at the end of the month. This is the 1st of October, and in God's good providence, He gives us 5 Sundays, and there are 5 solas. And the 5th sola, the 5th Sunday, falls just a couple days before October 31st. So in God's good providence, for this 500th anniversary, He has provided us a perfect schedule to review the 5 solas of the Reformation. And in reviewing these 5 solas, they give us a very good review of the key points of the Reformation. And if you learn these in your heart and review them periodically, you will be greatly blessed. Something like sola scriptura. You have a decision to make. You hear of a doctrine. You hear of a debate. The first question in your mind ought to be, what saith the Word of God? The Word of God ought to be our only rule in faith and life, as the Catechism tells us that we studied so recently. And so each of these 5 solas have to do with some important idea. Now, the 5 solas are all in Latin. As we look at our bulletins, we see sola fide, sola Christo, sola scriptura, sola gratia, and sola dea gloria. So they're written in Latin, but they're fairly easy to remember once you think of faith, Christ, scripture, grace, and glory, glory to God. And to know these 5 principles or these 5 points is to understand the heart of the Reformation, not just for Luther, but also for Calvin and Knox and all the anonymous people that lived back at that time. So we're going to be going through these 5 ideas, and hopefully you'll have some hooks to hang some explanations or some understandings upon this idea. But as I said, when Rome accuses Luther of ambition, this could not be further from the truth, because Luther did not come to these ideas quickly or easily. Luther searched for these ideas. If you think of the year 1517, Luther's search for these ideas began roughly in 1505. Luther was a young man of 21. And he was out in a meadow, and there was a storm, there was a lightning bolt, and the lightning bolt struck very close to Luther. And when that lightning bolt struck him, the Lord got inside his mind. Luther had this young 21-year-old lad, Luther had this vision through the power of the lightning bolt. Reminds us really of the Apostle Paul on the road to Damascus, hearing and seeing the voice of God. But Luther had this vision of hell and the judgments of hell instantaneously. The lightning bolt flashes. His whole world is turned upside down in terms of the sound and the light of that moment. And in the sound and the light of that moment, the Lord brought to mind to Luther the idea of judgment and hell. And Luther said that he heard the screams and the cries of the fiends of hell, of those devils that were under judgment without any hope of finding solace, without any desire beyond their own safety and peace and quiet to find a way out. But they were so convulsed with unhappiness and hatred for themselves and others. And Luther saw this vision. It flashed upon him in a moment. And he cried out, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." Now, just to think of that phrase, "Saint Anne, help me. I will become a monk." In that phrase, we see that God was already working upon Mr. Luther's mind. First of all, we see it's a mind that was a medieval mind. He was crying out to one of the saints. He didn't cry out to Christ. "Christ, help me. Jesus, help me." They had more confidence in the saints than they did in the living God. So he cries out in his ignorance, "Saint Anne, help me. Well, one of our tunes in the Psalter is called Saint Anne. So Saint Anne was a saintly woman. But the medieval theology did all kinds of things. And when you put any saint in the place of Christ, it's always going to be a bad thing. But then Luther said, help me, I will become a monk. Now, what does that say to you, to us? Well, to me, it says that God had already put in his brain as a young man something about becoming a monk. And there must have been a bit of a battle going on in his mind. And at that point, evidently, Luther was free as a bird. He had this thought that maybe he should become a monk, but he was pursuing the road of a 21-year-old with all the energies, all the burgeoning powers of a young man. And then, bang, there was this clap of thunder and the lightning bolt. And he's crying out, Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk. He was 21 years old when that bolt struck so close to him. That very week, Luther entered the monastery. You know, sometimes we have these things happen. We say, I'll do this, Lord, I'll do that. Not Luther. That lightning bolt affected him. You see, God was being sovereign over all of the events and all of the issues of Luther's life at that time. And that's the way God is. God is sovereign over everything. God uses false views of Saint Anne to effect better changes. First, Luther cried out, Saint Anne. But it wasn't but a few years later he was crying out, Lord Jesus. God was sovereign over all of this holy activity. So Luther entered the monastery almost immediately that very week. His goal was to find the assurance of God's approval and God's love, and to escape the judgments of God that he had seen in this vision. So how to do that? He began, as a good monk would do, as this young man. You can imagine yourself going into a monastery. You've never lived in a monastery before. Suddenly you walk in those doors. They clang behind you almost like a jail door. That's such a difference between the life before and the life after. Luther is trying to find peace for his soul. And so, you know, think of a first day at school. Or the first day at a new job, you go in and you're a little bit confused, but you do this and you do that, according, you know, as you have insight to do it. Luther's first thought was to be ascetic. Now, ascetic means that you set aside the things, the normal things of this life, and as a good monk, you try to set all of these things aside and just focus yourself on the Lord. And through focusing on the Lord, you hope to get closer to him. These are efforts that you are making. And by the efforts of the flesh, you're hoping to get closer to God. You're hoping by being good to draw close to God. And so this is what Luther did. So he began to fast. He began to pray all the time. Now, this is a lad who's just a normal lad. He wasn't doing these things before, but suddenly he's fasting, praying. He slept without blankets at night. You see, he's trying to deprive himself. He was trying to afflict the flesh that the spirit might grow. He was basically trying to get close to God by these religious exercises, fasting, prayer, sleeping without blanket, depriving himself of worldly comforts and pleasures. Luther said of this time in his life, he said, if a monk ever got to heaven by monkery, it was me. I like that word monkery. It reminds me of monkey shines or something like that. If a monk ever got to heaven by monkery, it was I. So Luther saw himself, that bolt, somehow God just really arrested the progress of Luther's life. And he really was focused on becoming a good monk. And yet, the more he worked at becoming a good monk, the more he felt guilty about his sins. The more troubled he got, the more monkery, the more the monstrosity of his sin and the feelings of sin in his life. There's a book out by T.E. Johnson that I've used for the preparation of this series on the five solas. It's entitled The Case for Traditional Protestantism. And as Johnson summarizes it was basically 10-plus years, 1505. We know he put up the theses in 1517. So it was basically 1505 to 1515. Plus a few give and take, a little bit here and there, until Luther came to a clear idea of how to obtain grace from God, how to obtain this relief of his mind, to feel good about himself before the Lord. So Johnson reviews his life. In November of 1510, Luther journeyed to Rome. Now, this was near the end of this period, so he was practicing as a monk for 5 years. In 1510, he journeyed to Rome, the holy city. He really had high hopes by going to Rome of finding the gold at the end of the rainbow. So he viewed alleged relics that were in Rome, like a twig from the burning bush, one of the coins that Judas was paid for his treachery. He attended masses and repeated the Our Fathers of the Lord's Prayer. He visited the holy sites. While Luther earned considerable merit from the treasury, the so-called treasury of the saints, he felt no satisfaction. He felt alienated from God. After crawling up on his knees, the Scala Sancta, there was a special stairway, supposedly the steps of Pontius Pilate's palace that they brought to Rome. After crawling up on his knees, up the Scala Sancta, saying Our Fathers on each step, he arrived at the top and said to himself, I wonder if all of this is really true, that he had just gone through. The spring of the next year, April 1511, Luther was transferred by the Augustinian order. He was an Augustinian monk. He was transferred to Wittenberg, Germany, where he began to seek peace with God through the confession of sins. And so he thought that by confessing his sins that he would be free. And so confess his sins he did, said Johnson. Even though he was a monk living in a monastery, a life that would offer limited opportunity for sin, Mr. Hugh Hefner died this past week, the publisher of a girly magazine called Playboy. Well, when you're in a monastery, it's very hard to go out and buy things like that. And yet, separated as he was, and having the limited opportunities for sin that he had, one would think that he would reach some peace through the asking of forgiveness of sins. He sometimes spent up to 6 hours a day on his knees confessing his sins. In other words, the more he thought about it, the more sins that he could think of in his heart and his mind. So he'd confess them, and the more he confessed them, the more sins he would think of to confess. And so he'd confess until he was utterly exhausted. But no matter how hard he worked at confessing his sins in this way, he felt no closer to God, God's love, or God's peace. Realizing the futility of this approach, he began to study the German mystics. The German mystics say, they urge you to stop striving, stop making efforts, but just to surrender to God. They were the original let go and let God people of that day. And you can buy books today in the Christian bookstores that tell you that the secret to the Christian life is to let go and let God, to just disappear, to make yourself nothing, submerge yourself into the Spirit of the Lord, and he will give you peace. So Luther tried that. He submerged and he submerged and he submerged and he submerged. But that didn't give him any peace either. The turning point, Johnson says, came for Luther when he was asked to study for his doctorate and take the chair of biblical studies at the University of Wittenberg. The more he studied the Word of God, the clearer the gospel became. He taught the Psalms in 1513, Romans in 1515, Galatians in 1516. Yet he continued to wrestle with the phrase, the righteousness of God. There was one phrase that as he worked on the Psalms, as he worked on Romans, as he worked on Galatians, there was one phrase that was driving him crazy, the righteousness of God. And we have that phrase in our text this morning, verse 21. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Well, Luther could read the Bible. Luther read this. He kept coming upon this phrase, especially in the book of Romans. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. The righteousness of God. Now, we can read this text, and with our Christian understanding, we can see so much more. But Luther, at that time, he would read this phrase. He had no understanding of the gospel. And so when he read this phrase, the thing that came to him was the fear of God. Again, Johnson said, he's quoting Luther. Luther said, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in the way but that one expression, the righteousness of God, because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that though an impeccable monk, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience, and I had no confidence that my merit would assuage him. Therefore, I did not love a just, angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the righteousness of God and the statement, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith, which is going to be sola fide that we'll study, that we are studying. Then I grasped that the righteousness of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through open doors into paradise. The whole of the scripture took on a new meaning. Whereas before the righteousness of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me a gate of heaven. If you have true faith that Christ is your Savior, then at once you have a gracious God. For faith leads you in and opens up God's heart and will. And you should see pure grace and should look into his fatherly, friendly heart in which there is no anger nor ungraciousness. He who sees God as angry does not see him rightly, but looks only upon a curtain as if a dark cloud had been drawn across his face. So if we look at this text and we read it, as Luther first was reading it for many years. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Okay, the judgment of God apart from the law is revealed. See, he just didn't get this connection between Christ providing the righteousness and that our obtaining this righteousness through looking at Christ, through our faith. So, when he will read this, but now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, he would say, yeah, the judgment of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, yeah, this anger and the hatred of God. But then he gets to, through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, and he said, what in the world is the Bible saying? You see what was going through his mind. He was because he was locked into a misinterpretation of this phrase, the righteousness of God, he could not understand what he was reading. And this was as a professor in a seminary after years of study. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Yes, Luther could understand that. Being justified freely by his grace. How do you get justified freely by his grace through the redemption in Christ? I'm trying to be redeemed by Christ. I'm praying. I'm fasting. I'm calling upon the saints. I'm going to Rome. I've become a monk. I've gone the austerity route. I've gone the mystical route, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. Oh, Luther would just throw the Bible down. He could not understand what was going on. to demonstrate his righteousness, to demonstrate his wrath, because in his forbearance God passed over the sins that were previously committed. Yes, Luther knew he was sinful, and he knew that God had passed over his sins momentarily. But then this phrase, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. He could see that the Apostle Paul drew joy from this. He could see that the Apostle Paul had gained some reprieve and some clarity from this. And yet for Luther, it made no sense. And then, all of a sudden, it dawned upon him that the combination of the idea of faith with the idea of righteousness. And that's why in our little outline in the bulletin, I've got down here sola fide and righteousness. What Luther suddenly dawned upon Luther was that when God said by faith, God meant something different than that we can achieve it by ourselves. By faith means that we obtain it in a different way than we normally obtain things. If we want to obtain some milk from the store, we get our money, we get in the store, we get in the car, and we go to the store and we buy the milk. If we want a job, we get in the car and we go and we apply for the job, we fill out the documents, and then if God is blessed to us, we obtain the job. But you see, all of these things are through efforts. All of these things are through the things that we do. And all of a sudden it dawned on Luther that what Paul was saying here is that we obtain righteousness in a different way altogether. That this faith phenomenon is a totally different process. It's not something that we obtain through our efforts. It's something we obtain through God's grace. And all of a sudden he realized that the righteousness of God was not the wrath of God or not the judgment of God or not the justice of God, but the righteousness of God was God's goodness, was God's purity that he was going to bestow upon the believer. Again, not because the believer had done something, but simply because God, out of his graciousness, wanted to bless the believer, so that the righteousness of God would become the righteousness of the believer. It became the righteousness of the believer basically through this free process called faith. Well, that just blew Luther's socks off. And as Johnson said, it was like as that came to him, he felt suddenly reborn. Now this took, when you think about it, 1505, from the time of the lightning bolt, 1505, to the time when he was working through Romans. And he'd gotten some glimpses of this in the Psalms. If you read his work on the Psalms, you'll see how he was coming to the knowledge of God, but it was so slowly. And it was under the supervision of God. Why didn't God just turn on the lights for Luther in a day, or a week, or a month? Why did God ordain that it took Luther more than 10 years for the lights to come on his brain? Why does God use time in this way? Why doesn't God make things easier for us? Well, we don't know why. We know that it's according to God's own will and God's own wisdom. But in those 10 plus years, Luther came to see that he shouldn't call out or cry out to Saint Anne, but that Jesus Christ was the key to everything, and that if he cried out to Christ, his Lord and his Savior, that Christ would give Luther all of the righteousness that he had worked up in this life, and then that he had sanctified in the death upon the cross, and that he would give them to Luther. And so that Luther, these 10 years of agony that Luther had gone through, Luther came to see in a moment that it was a big waste of time. Not a waste of time in God's economy, because he'd learned a lot about theology in those 10 years. He'd learned what a sinner he was. He'd learned how deep his sins were. He learned how impossible his sins were to eradicate by himself. And then he learned about the righteousness of God. That God would provide the very righteousness that God demanded, God would provide. God does demand that we are righteous. Be ye holy, he says in the Bible. Both Old Testament and New Testament. Be ye perfect, he says. God does demand righteousness. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the Pharisees. The Pharisees were like Luther before he saw this. They were doing all of this stuff. They were driving themselves crazy, trying to be righteous. Jesus said, except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will have no part of me in the kingdom of heaven. That's because as many things as we can do right, we can never do enough things right to be as good as God demands that we are. The only person who has been as good as God demands is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when he offers us this blanket, carte blanche righteousness, this big bundle of righteousness, this treasure chest of righteousness, when he offers that to us freely, all we have to do is take it. And it's ours. And that's where faith comes in. The faith which perceives this and then says, yes, I need it. It's there for me. I'm going to take it. So we see, first of all, in verse 21, we see that God does this. After surveying the sins of mankind, and one of the darkest chapters in all the Bible on sin is chapter 3 of Romans, beginning with verse 10. There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. This just slays all of the aspirations, all of the false dreams that we have about mankind, that we're good, that we're really seeking after God, that we are drawing close to him. And says, no, 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 there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. You can't intelligize yourself or think your way to God. There is none who seeks after God. You can't use your willpower to find God. They have all turned aside, the Bible says. They have together become unprofitable. There's none who does good. No, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. We think that we might say good things about God, sing enough hymns, sing enough, say enough prayers. But no, our throat is an open tomb. And with their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, that whose mouth is full of cursings and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. That's the problem with humankind. That's the problem with life today. Because life is made up of people like this, people like us. And then we get to verse 21 where it says, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from our ability to do it, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, even the righteousness that God would provide, you see, through what? Through faith in Jesus Christ. Through faith, this idea of faith, this free thing, this automatic thing, this instant thing, the faith of Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood. So Paul is saying, everyone sinned and fell short of the glory of God, so everyone, this is available to everyone. That we see the gospel of Christ, the righteousness of God, is like a big billboard put up before all of humanity. It's there. Simply believe in it and possess it for yourself. But men shrink back. They do not want these things because God is not in it for them. So we see, first of all, that God does this. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. And we see secondly, that this is accomplished through Christ. That Christ comes and accomplishes this in the world. We see thirdly then that faith perceives it and grasps it. And for Martin Luther, after 10 years of struggling, all of a sudden it dawned on him. God, the Holy Spirit worked upon his heart. And from reading this phrase and fearing it, the righteousness of God, suddenly he realized, God will provide it for me. It's mine. All I have to do is understand that and say yes. And as soon as he saw that, he said yes. As soon as he understood faith, could possess righteousness, he took it for himself, not as another work, but as a work of God's free grace in his life. So God does it. It's through faith. Thirdly, faith perceives it and grasps this. And of course, this is what we pray for, isn't it? We pray that all of us might grasp this idea, that we might have faith, that we might have the eyes of faith, that we might have the trust of faith to see what Jesus has done. And the big difference for us, it's just an amazing thing how before we have faith, we just can't understand these things. And then after we have faith, we say, well, this was so simple. We see that it's all of God. It's of God, from God, in God, and to God. And so we embrace it. And it does come to us as a marvel. Verse 24 teaches us that this is something like being justified. That's the terminology of the text, being justified freely by his grace. Justification has to do with being in court. If you're in court, it's whatever the judge says. If the judge says you're condemned, if he reads the record of your life, if he reads the record of what you've done, and he charges you with sin and crime, well, then you're condemned and you go to jail. If the judge, on the other hand, justifies you and says you're not guilty of this crime, you're a worthy citizen, then you're free to go. So the word justification comes to us from the courtroom. It's a court. It has to do with forensics and jurisprudence. And so Paul, in verse 24, said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. The judge, in this case God, if we say, well, how can I possibly get into heaven? God will look at us and he will look at our accounts. And instead of seeing the raw, unvarnished accounts of who we are in the flesh, he will see our account as the record of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so he will look at the record of Jesus Christ, the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, all the goodness of Jesus Christ, all the good works of Christ, all the purity of Christ, all the perfect prayers of Christ, all the perfect thoughts of Christ, all the avoidance of sin of Christ. He'll look at that and he'll say, ah, you're not guilty at all. Come into my heaven. You've got Christ, you've got heaven, you've got the key to obtain eternal glory. And so Paul said, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith. So we understand all of this through faith. Well, if we don't have faith, we don't understand this. And then he says, lastly, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God has passed over the sins that were previously confirmed. Have you ever gone to the grocery store and seen a demonstration of some new knife? And the fellow, you know, he brings out vegetables and pieces of wood. And he takes that knife and goes, see how this cuts? It's a demonstration of how well that knife works. Well, Paul says here that in the coming of Christ and his life and then his death, that God demonstrates his righteousness. God makes a demonstration before all mankind that righteousness is available. If we look to Christ, we can see it. It's a public demonstration of righteousness. Because he had passed over sins earlier, people would have a right to accuse God of unrighteousness. If all the people of the world had sinned and God just simply swept them under the rug, is that a holy God? No. But with the coming of Christ, when God laid the penalties of his sheep upon the back of Christ, that demonstrated that God was not sweeping all of the past sins under the rug. All the past sins were being worked out in the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. The man who was perfectly righteous took upon himself all the unrighteousness of humankind to demonstrate the righteousness of God. So it's demonstrated in the fact that God would not sweep it under the rug, all although he had foreborn with those things all of the centuries before, and it was a demonstration of righteousness because, of course, Christ rose up again from the dead, showing that Christ had solved the puzzle. Christ had solved worked out the knot of human sinfulness. He had taken human sinfulness upon his back, but instead of suffering in the grave, he had rose up from the grave and proved that he was superior. His righteousness was absolutely able to overcome the judgment of the Father. And it was in this demonstration, you see, that Luther took even more confidence. Verse 26, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. He was just because he didn't sweep sins under the rug, just say, well, they don't matter. That's what modern man would like to do. But he was a justifier in that he took this work of Christ and applied it to our lives and then declared us righteous in his sight, just as he did to the Lord Jesus. Remember when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist? John the Baptist is doing his thing, but then all of a sudden, God does his thing. Like that lightning bolt from heaven that changed Luther's life in 1505. God, the heavens opened and God said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now, brothers and sisters, this is the word that each of us needs to hear in our own hearts. Have you heard that word? Have you heard Jesus? Have you heard the Father say to you, whatever your name is, I'll use my own, Richard Canolo, blessed art thou, my son. Blessed art thou, because you have Jesus, you have everything. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. If we have Christ, then this is God's message to us in the Bible of how he feels about us. If we have not Christ, then we have not this justification by the Father. We have not this voice of God. This is the most important thing that we could possibly get straight in this life of ours. And it comes to us through faith. And so it doesn't come to us through works. It doesn't come to us through our efforts. And so that's why when Luther said, the key to understanding the gospel is sola fide, this is what he meant. The key to understanding the gospel is to understand that this comes through this magical, supernatural grace called faith. That faith perceives what Christ did, that faith can reach out and possess it, and that having possessed it, that faith can rejoice and be happy and glad in what it has seen and what it has possessed. Let's close in prayer. Our Father and our God, we pray for ourselves and for our children and our children's children. We pray that we might be people of faith. We pray that that just as Luther, it took him 10 plus years to discover this, to understand it. We pray that it might be ours in the same sure way that it came to this monk named Martin Luther. Oh Lord, if it would come faster, we pray we would rejoice in that. Or if it would take longer, we pray that it would come that way. The only thing we cry out for, Lord, is that we would obtain it. We pray, O Lord, that we would not die without having faith in the work of Jesus Christ, in the faith in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, faith in the sin-bearing of Jesus Christ. We pray, O Lord, that Christ might be ours. And we pray this not only for ourselves, but we pray it for our children and our children's children. We know that they cannot come to you in the last day and say, let me into your heaven, O Lord, because my mother or my father was so-and-so. My grandfather was Pastor Canolo. My friend was Pastor Canolo. That won't work. But if we say, my friend was Jesus Christ and his righteousness. My Savior was Jesus Christ and his righteousness. My worker, my achiever was Jesus Christ and his righteousness. Let me into your heaven, O Lord. Because my faith sees this and has possessed it for itself. We pray that that might be all of our soul's cry In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.